We will be in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning as we continue our exposition there. But I did want to start by contemplating a text in Luke 2 that we'll begin and kind of end the sermon with. It's familiar to us, and I want to draw your attention to Luke 2, 8 through 14, which says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" You know, we're here this morning particularly to celebrate the birth of our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Why? Because he deserves it. What's all the fuss, you might say? Well, the Christ was born. The Messiah took on human flesh in our history. And he is the singular hope for mankind. That's why we celebrate today. He is the only way to understand who you are. He's the only way to understand truth. And he's the only way to live this life as you were meant to live. And so I turn your attention to 1 Peter 1. Well, really, verses 20 and 21 are the subject of today, but we'll go back a few verses before then to include last week, this one idea, which starts in verse 17. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." So the big idea this morning, that we're examining three truths from this text: Christ chosen, Christ born, and Christ raised. Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. He was born in these last times, as we looked at last week, sacrificed on the cross and raised to glory. All for those who, through Christ, believe in God. Now, these redemptive events occurred in history so that you would believe and hope in God, which, according to Peter, results in a life of exile that we have a responsibility to conduct with the fear of God. So on this Christmas Sunday, contemplate the reality that the birth of Jesus Christ should produce a few essential reactions in your heart. It should produce belief and hope, and it should also produce fear. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we come before you this morning pleading for your help, because our hearts quite naturally do not receive your word. Our minds do naturally run around and get distracted in this time. We pray that you would still our hearts, quiet our minds, help us to focus, concentrate. I pray that Only by your grace, the words that come from my mouth would be clear, and that only by your grace they would be received by the ears of everyone here today. And as we reflect on the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray that you would help us to believe and hope and fear him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, as we contemplate Christ chosen, I'd invite you to walk back with me just in your own minds to a time before you were born, a time before our country was born, a time before even humanity was born, a time, in fact, before our world was born, a time before time. And in this transcendent realm, use your imagination, only the divine existed. We have Father and Son and Spirit, the triune God in perfect fellowship and love, existing before anything else. And the text says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So before anything exists, the triune God was foreordaining things, foreknowing things. That's the word, foreordain, foreknow. It means, quite simply, to know something beforehand. Before anything existed, God had this ability to look down the channels of time that he would create to see stuff and to know stuff. We call it his omniscience. He knows everything. You may remember that this word occurred one other time in Peter in verse 2, where it says that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so we asked the question when we studied that text, does foreknowledge mean more than simply awareness? Does it mean more than simply an intellectual knowledge that something will happen? Or in God's case, does it mean more than omniscience? Does it go beyond the sort of passive observing knowledge to the active intent? Is the will of God at play in foreknowing or foreordaining? And after we looked at kind of the other uses of this word in the New Testament, there's only seven of them. Two are nouns, five are verbs. And we looked at all of them in the first time, and this time we won't, maybe just one example. But it became apparent that human foreknowledge is rather dull. It's kind of boring, not very exciting, right? It simply means that you have a piece of information before a particular event occurs. Like knowing beforehand that running in a 5K called the Dirty Dash would involve getting your shoes muddy and ruining them. Then you forget to wear shoes that you don't care about. So luckily, your brother is wearing shoes that he doesn't care about, and he's not running in the race, so you wear his shoes because you forgot your foreknowledge. That's never happened to me. But human foreknowledge is kind of boring. It's like, you know, I told you you were supposed to, you knew this beforehand. You just know about something. But the divine foreknowledge is a little bit more interesting because it goes beyond intellect into other things like relationship and like determination. For example, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So this text is this simple and beautiful illustration that the same people that God foreknew, right, this triune being, before time began, those people that he foreknew are also the people that he will glorify. And we know that only believers are glorified, right? Which means that only believers are foreknown, but God knows about everyone. He's omniscient. So this kind of divine foreknowledge or foreordination means more than omniscience. This foreordination demonstrates the purpose of God at work. Isaiah 46 reminds us that he has declared, not just known, but declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So as you go back to this pre-material domain in your mind, the eternally divine sovereign was already making determinations concerning the future material universe. You see, he knows everything beforehand, and he has the unique ability to make authoritative choices about the events of time and space before they even exist. So what was it that he was choosing? What was he foreordaining, or who was he foreordaining? And in the text, you say the first word, he. That's what he was foreordaining. The triune God was foreordaining he. Who's that? Go back to verse 19. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He, the Christ, was foreordained. Christ. Greek word is Christos. It means anointed one or chosen one. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Christos was used all the time to translate the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, which also means one who is anointed, one who is chosen for this task. This is not really a title, or it is a title. It's not like Jesus' last name. You know, it's not Jesus Christ. It's something that he was. He was the Christ. So the concept of a Christ is someone who has been set aside or appointed particularly to be a rescuer. Now, there's a lot of illustrations of that in the Old Testament, including the judges were rescuers, the prophets, the kings, these people who were divinely appointed and empowered as God's instruments of deliverance, right? We might think of like a lifeguard, right? Someone who has been chosen and trained to save people. It's what they do. But all of these like little c Christs and little m messiahs were all designed to point people constantly toward and to increase our yearning for the supreme, eternal, prophesied, prepared, divine Messiah. This Christ, this rescuer, is the ultimate connection between the two testaments. He's the ultimate connection between who they yearned for in the Old Testament and who we discover in the New. Because throughout the Old Testament, you know, there's constant prophecies concerning this Messiah, concerning this Christ. And they revealed with increasing clarity the character of this Messiah, the nature of his responsibilities, right? We learn where he would be born. We learn certain places that he would live. We learn what he would be like, that he would be betrayed, how he would suffer, that he would die, that he wouldn't stay dead, that he would be the Son of God, that he would be the Son of Man. All of these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. And these prophecies we possess, and the prophets progressively possessed, and they studied, like we learned earlier in verse 10, to understand who this Christ was and what this kind of rescue was that he was going to be bringing. Studying these prophecies is essential, but just understand that it points out to us this massive divide between us and the divine. That's what these prophecies do. Why? Because humanity received these prophecies in time and space, right? But the information that they contained had existed in the divine mind before the world began. God didn't make these things up as he went, sort of like perhaps a child's author writing a series. You start in book one, and then by book four, you're along for the ride, right? The author's just discovering it as he goes. Some things he expects, sometimes things he doesn't expect. But he's just almost learning as he writes. That's not how redemptive history went. God wasn't learning things as it unfolded. Christ is not an afterthought. He's not a back door built in just in case. Before there was a problem, there was a solution. He knew beforehand the gravity of man's plight, and he had established salvation before the world began by choosing the life-giving Messiah, the rescuer, the Christ. And that Christ just happened to be one of those three. The second member of that Trinity, chosen, set aside before anything had started to be the Christ, which means that at some point he had to show up. He had to come and be the Christ, which is where we get to the second part of our text today. Not only was Christ chosen, Christ was born. He says, the second part of verse 20, well, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Manifest simply means made known or revealed. The Christ arrived. He was born. All of this previous anticipation in the Old Testament was terminated when the Messiah showed up. That moment in history, which the angels announced, is the cause of our celebration today. The Christ showed up. You know, John, who was a dear friend of Peter's and the beloved disciple of Jesus, he began his gospel in this sort of mysterious and beautiful way that encapsulates both pre-existence and birth of the Christ. And he says in John 1:1 through 5 and verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was there when they were foreordaining stuff. The Word was there. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, we have a tendency to downplay, I think, how magnificent this truth is, the Word becoming flesh. And in some sense, it's not our fault, because we are unable to comprehend the height of the sun's position. We've never seen that. We don't understand it. And so it's difficult to put this appropriate gap between the Word and flesh. Even the angels in 1 Peter have a hard time understanding, and they're the ones that have seen him and they've seen us. And I don't get it. I don't know why he did it. It's incredible to try and understand the gap between the Word, the second member of the Trinity, and flesh. So perhaps by examining the one that we're more familiar with, flesh, babies, we might contemplate the almost absurdity of this tremendous truth. You know, I have a 7-week-old baby, Caden. Had to include her, right, in the first sermon after she was born. And she's a precious gift. But objectively, when we think about babies, they are physically weak. They know very little. They cannot talk. They have only slight control of their movements. They cannot get around. They cannot clean themselves. They are helpless. And so when you consider who became a baby, the Word becoming flesh, It's a little bit mind-boggling. The Creator, who spoke things into instantaneous existence, spent 9 months growing in his mother's womb. That's an eternity. The designer of beauty and life and women and birth humbled himself to enter his created universe through a birth canal. The all-powerful one who could do anything became incapable of even holding up his own head. The sustainer of creation, without whom all of this would fall apart, was sustained at his mother's breast. The majestic, the pure, the holy, eternal Son laid and cried in his own mess. The mind behind language, the one who designed clear communication, uttered meaningless baby gibberish. The everywhere present, immaterial one, now took on human flesh. The eternal Son of God, the Word of Life, the second member of the triune Godhead, became flesh. And this astounding truth deserves celebration, deserves today, right? At least. And we find it absurd, do we not, for even mighty humans to take on childish attributes. Napoleon, on a horse, with a sword, in a diaper. It's absurd. It's silly. It's foolish. It's embarrassing for someone so powerful to be displayed as something so weak. It's almost a mockery. So why? You would have to have a really good reason to do something like that. He was manifest in these last times. Why? For you. For you who through him believe in God. The Word became flesh for you. The Christ was manifest in these last times for you. And lest everyone think, yay for me, he clarifies, well, not exactly everyone. Everyone who believes through him in God. Christ was manifest for those who through him believe in God. What a stunning privilege. That before there was ever even a globe to spin, Christ was chosen to be born for those who would through him believe in God. Believers were the reason for Christ's birth. Now, this introduces this fascinating tension when it comes to our own worth. Because is your life worth Christ dying for? Were you worth it? Were you worth the blood of the Son of God? Some use their view of the cross really to inflate their view of self-worth. And yet others, we probably tend to fall on this side, we tend to use their view of the cross to degrade ourselves more and more, right? The I am a worm person. And I think that the Gettys have written a song that kind of walks this line pretty well. They say, two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Now, it's important for us to consider being the recipients of such a magnificent gift and to let Jesus speak concerning the value that he fixed on us. But the affection that he has demonstrated to us ought to turn our affections immediately back to him. And we ought to use caution, lest we toss aside this privilege by living irreverent and careless lives without fear of God. It puts us in this interesting cycle, because the birth of Jesus Christ is for those who believe, but we only believe because of and through Jesus Christ. No man can actually believe in God without believing in Christ. Otherwise, as one commentator said, what happens is the God in whom he believes is not the God of Revelation. Not the book, but the idea, the revealed God. And this is revealing and showing and teaching us that Christ is the only means of any meaningful belief in God. As he said later in his own life, I, the Christ, the rescuer, am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. No one comes to God except only through me. He plays this mediatorial role in the recipient's trust in God. If Christ does not stand between the justice of God and the sin of the sinner, then nothing stands between them. Had he never been born, had Christ never come, had we never had a Christmas to celebrate, then all of humanity would be left helpless and hopeless without any substantive or meaningful belief in God whatsoever. It would not matter. Even if somehow you could figure out who God was and what he was like, there's nothing that you could bring to him. There's no one that could stand before you, and there's no reason in the world that he would turn his face with favor toward you. Christ is it. He's everything. You would only be learning of your own deserved destruction without Christ. See, the baby is the only way to God. And the baby was born for those who would come to believe that. But as you and I well know, celebrating the birth of the baby is not the only day on a Christian's calendar. While the birth of Christ was essential for redeeming humanity, the birth of Jesus was not sufficient. And that's what he continues to discuss in verse 21. And we have him manifest in these last times. Then he goes on to describe several other things that God has done in Jesus. And he says, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the preceding and the following verses from verse 20 kind of fill in the gaps of Christ's rescue mission. Right? Redemption for humanity involved not only his birth, but also his death. Like we talked about last week, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It also involves his resurrection and involves his subsequent glory. The birth that we celebrate today was really just the beginning of the work of Christ, of the rescuer. And so here's a few perhaps miscellaneous observations about this text, about Christ raised. The resurrection, first of all, which was also foreordained, all of this whole redemption package was foreordained. The resurrection displays that Christ is the living God. Now, faith without the resurrection is meaningless, as everything that God has promised to the Christian exists because of and comes through the living God, the living Christ. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. Because if it's only in this life that we have hope in Christ, What's the point? We are of all men the most to be pitied. It doesn't matter. You're just playing religion. All the accusations of Christ being a crutch and Christ being someone that we've made up to make ourselves feel better or to give us answers that there aren't actually answers to. All of those accusations leveled against Christianity constantly would be true if Christ was dead. If the resurrection didn't happen, doesn't matter. Because your rescuer died. Your lifeguard drowned. He didn't save you. His heart began to beat as a tiny infant. But even after his blood was shed, and his heart could beat no more, and he had sacrificed himself completely for you and for me, his heart began to beat again and will continue to beat stronger than ever for all of eternity. God raised Christ from the dead. Observation number two, the intended result of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection and glory, all of it, is our faith and hope in God. That's the intended result. All of this foreknowing and humbling and being birthed and all this pain and all this, the death and all of it was not without cause. And what is happening here is there's this inclusio of hope at the end of verse 21. He says, so that all this happens, so that, or with the result that, your faith and hope are in God. And we began this back in verse 3 saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to what? To a living hope. Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he's sort of finishing his big thought about salvation and about our proper response to it by saying, it's all about you believing and having hope in God. That's why he did it. That's what redemption is about. So as you look around you, this world has looked desperately in every nook and cranny for hope this past year. Even for those who have hope, it's not been an easy year. But they look everywhere in politics and in philosophy and in vaccines and probably in most prominently January 1st. Somehow magically, 2021 is supposed to be altogether different than everything we've just been living. And we've forgotten how history and time and days work. Tomorrow's the day after today. 2021 is not your hope. If it is, I feel sorry for you. If you have only ever considered Jesus a Christmas tradition, and you have never believed him to be your only and essential means toward believing in God, then I would encourage you and plead with you to fall on your knees today, believing in the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins, and rejoice that the Christ was born for you. Because in a very real sense, if you don't, if you live indifferently, if you shrug him off, if you continue with, I'm not so sure, or you hate him and walk away, then in a very real sense, he wasn't born for you anyways. That is terrifying. And will have eternal consequences. And you might say, well, I just like being more open-minded than that. I'm not convinced. I'm not really comfortable with all that dogma. Observation number three, the text doesn't just call us to believe in God, in a divine being. It clarifies the specific God in whom we are to believe. The God who raised Jesus Christ, the historical human being, the Christ. The God who raised him, the God who gave him glory. It specifies the Christian gospel as the exclusive truth and means towards relationship with God. He's not merely the creator. He's not merely the supreme power. He's not merely the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who raised and gave glory to the rescuer. The God who acted in the person of Christ Jesus. So get comfortable with it. Embrace it. Because it's the truth. Another observation, it's a little bit to the side. But for the Christian, and perhaps for the one deciding, we talked earlier in 1 Peter's all about living a life in exile. It's all about being rejected and how to live through that. Because being like Christ, if you remember anything about him, isn't very fun. And so how do we live? And I think that this is very helpful for us. Here's a quote for you. The vindication and the glorification of Christ after his sufferings is the paradigm for believers as well. We're Christians. In a very real sense, just the same things. Like, look at the pattern of Christ's life, the paradigm, right, of his life. We're still in the comparison, the suffering stage. But it's not the last thing. And it's the reason that we have hope, is that his exile, Christ's exile, shows us how to live ours. Endure, be faithful, do the will of the Father. Die, be raised, be given glory, participate in the inheritance of the Son. Our life is like his in that sense. And finally, I'd encourage you, as we put this all together, to remind yourself once more of the context in which we find these verses. So this all follows the third of Peter's three commands, which describe the believer's appropriate response to living in the age of Christ, right? Having received Jesus in a way that the Old Testament saints hadn't seen him yet. So a response to living in the age of Christ with living hope and with continued expressions of faith. And these three commands were given to us by Peter. He said to set your hope on grace. And he said to be holy, like God is holy. And then he said, conduct yourselves in the fear of God. And this is the end of that thought of conducting ourselves in the fear of God. Because Peter's primary reason that he gave to us for living our life with the fear of God was because we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. There was no treasure trove that was exchanged for your life. No amount of money, silver, or gold could do it. There were no religious rituals that were multiplied in exchange for your soul. The Word became flesh, and the Word spilled his blood. If that's not as terrifying as it is wonderful, then you're missing the point. The magnificence and the confounding sacrifice involved in the gospel should be frightening and motivating. Speaking like a fool, we're in the presence of God who has seemingly placed too high of a value on us. He's too good. He loves us too much. We aren't worth the blood of Jesus. But we are. Because he has fixed our value. Because he said so. And because whether you think it or not, it's already done. He traded himself already. And that's the beauty of living now, is that it happened. It's not anticipating. I mean, we are anticipating other things, most certainly. But we're not anticipating the birth of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had these moments, but this week I just kept coming back to this like crazy dumb moment in my head where I couldn't believe that it actually happened in human history. Like, it's not just a story. It's not just in the book. Like, he was like, he could have been sitting here. Like, he was a human being. That's crazy. 2,000 years ago is actually not that long ago. It's amazing that the Word became flesh for us. So just to draw your attention back to Luke chapter 2, where we started, you know, we have this angel of the Lord, and he's standing before these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord is shining round about them. And what are they? They are greatly afraid. Exact same word that Peter actually calls us to be here in 1 Peter chapter 1. But what were they afraid of? The angels. Right? The lights, the sounds, the magnificence of something I've never seen before. And what does the angel tell them? Do not be afraid. Just to paraphrase and now pair this with 1 Peter, I'm just an angel. I'm just the messenger. I'm here to give you good news about Jesus, which will bring you joy, and we could say, whom you should fear. Do be afraid of him. He is the one in whom your eternity is held. He is the Word. He holds life. He is life. And so we should, as we contemplate our Savior's birth, we should be filled with hope and belief, because that's why he came. But we should also, as Peter encourages us, conduct ourselves throughout the time of our exile here in fear. Fear of the Holy One. Fear of God, who foreknew all of us. Yes.